We are at a transition point in the book of Isaiah. This is the conclusion of what's the first part of Isaiah. The first part of Isaiah, I know, has been tough sledding at points. Some of it has been like trying to ride a toboggan down a grass-covered, snowless slope in terms of understanding these reiteration of God's judgment against the nation. These two chapters that we're going to talk about today are going to wrap up that first section of Isaiah, and in fact, both summarize it and set the stage for the second part of Isaiah. In the middle, between the first and second parts, will be an interlude, in which point, for the next few chapters after this, we will see the historical account of how the prophecies in the first part of Isaiah actually worked out in the Assyrian invasion. And then the second part will be those times of promise that we more often hear quoted from Isaiah. Hardly ever do you hear much being quoted from the first section of Isaiah, which we talked about, but yet it is important that we have read it and that we have gone through it and we've understood it in order to prepare ourselves for that second portion of Isaiah. People have said that in the Old Covenant, God is a God of judgment, and the New Covenant, God is a God of love, and people who say that don't really understand Scripture, because it is the same God, both old and new. And in the Old Covenant, there is as much love and promise as there is in the New. And in the New Covenant, there is just as much notice of upcoming judgment as there is in the Old. It's just that people don't read those sections in the New Covenant as often as they ought. So in Isaiah, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 34. And in a sense, this is a conclusion, this is wrapping up everything that we have heard about. Isaiah chapter 34, verse 1. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and listen, O peoples, that the earth and all it contains here, and the world and all that springs from it. This is for everybody. This is across the whole world. Those that have heard about God and those who haven't. It applies to all peoples of the earth. Verse 2, for the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. Now when I say all the peoples of the world, America is a people of the world, so it's all the peoples of the world. Oftentimes we think that God talks about all the peoples of the world, and then he talks about America. Interesting enough that you don't find America singled out in Scripture. The nations of the world sometimes behave well and sometimes behave badly. This is speaking in the context of the nations of the world who have set themselves against God. Those who have set themselves against God. And as a result, for trying to establish their own kingdoms in rejection of God. That is why God's indignation is against the nations of the world. Verse 3, so their slain shall be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountain will be drenched with their blood. Ew. In a sense, it is speaking about a time to come, because certainly we have not seen this wholesale judgment upon all the nations of the world. As we look at the nations of the world, we say, wait a minute, whoa, stop, stop, stop. Let's get back to this America stuff. America has at times been obedient to God and at times been disobedient. So why would God's indignation be against us? You could say that about other countries of the world, too. You could look at other places and say, well, this place seems to be behaving in a relatively godly manner. Why is God's indignation against them? Well, this is speaking about a build-up that we have not seen yet. A time to come when the nations of the world will be revealed in their true colors. And the peoples of the world will be revealed where their true allegiance lies. Nowadays, the difficulty is that nowadays, people can be fence-sitters. They can be fence sitters. We talked about in the Torah portion from Genesis chapter 28 about Jacob and how he had sort of a pre-faith, a desire to experience the blessings of God without fully committing himself to obedience of God. So nowadays people can be these fence sitters, these camp followers, these hanger-ons, these people who are not in the camp of the believers, but people who are setting up in the woods, looking over the little hill into the camp, wondering if that's a place they ought to go or not. Nowadays that can be, and so it's very difficult sometimes, even in the churches and congregations, to figure out who's in, who's trying to get in, and who's just watching. Because people can talk a good game, but the issue is whether they have truly given their heart over into obedience and commitment to the Lord. Well, there's going to come a time when you can no longer fence sit. And on Thursday night, we've been talking about the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation is filled with God's judgments and about what evil men on this world will set up. And in the time that is spoken about in the book of Revelation, you can no longer be a fence sitter. In the book of Revelation, just the section we just talked about this last week, we talked about the satanically empowered kingdom that would rise up and take control over all the earth. And that devil-controlled kingdom would pull in the peoples of all the world in rebellion against the people of God. And that's what we're talking about here. At this point, what God is talking about is when the kingdoms of the earth are revealed for what they truly are. It's like having a pet in a cage, thinking it is a kitten, but having it grow up into a leopard. The kingdom of this world, from our perspective nowadays, sometimes look like they are cute and fuzzy, but in God's eyes, they are dangerous. And they will reveal their danger in a coming time. Verse 4, "And the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away, as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree." I read that, and I was just kind of stopped cold. Because I kind of like stars and galaxies and stuff. And nowadays we're focused upon this universe and upon exploring this universe and understanding this universe. And in a sense, what this verse says is you better be quick about it. Because it says that God will roll it up like a scroll. Now some commentators say that just means that there's going to be a meteor shower and you're going to have meteors falling from the sky. But this sounds like it is a much more serious judgment at that than that. My first thought was, man, why would God do such a thing? And then thinking back, well, you're only getting rid of a week's worth of work, right? I throw away a week's worth of work all the time at my job. If something is not fruitful, I just say, okay, I'm going to start over. So if all you're talking about is a week's worth of work to make galaxies and planets and star systems and all the rest, it is no trouble at all to just erase it and start over with something better. And that's what, and this is talking about a wholesale replacement of the universe that we know with something else. I'm not sure what that something else will be. Revelation gives some hints of it. But this is not something that you can miss. All the times you have these off-the-wall crackpots say, oh, all the events in Isaiah and all the events in Revelation occurred and I was the only one who see it. It happened in Minnesota in 1973 and I was on the mountain and I saw it. And no, it's not going to happen that way. This is not something you're going to sleep through. This is not something that your spouse or your mother or your child is going to call up and say, hey, do you see this? And you're like, oh, I missed it. No, it's not going to be like that at all. It's going to be a terrible thing that is the culmination of all of those initial chapters of Isaiah, bringing us to the point where God finally sets things right. By the way, this verse about the heavens being rolled up like a scroll, in case you're thinking, that must be an Old Testament thing. Revelation chapter 6. I don't want to turn there or go in detail, but Revelation talks about this, and Yeshua talks about it indirectly, about the heavens, a new heavens and a new earth. So it's talking about a radical change in the universe. So it is a much different universe than what we know. Verse 5, "For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction." And he kind of stopped dead and said, Edom, what, who, where, when, what happened, whoa. We talked about Edom earlier in Isaiah when it was speaking specifically about the judgments upon Edom and about what the nature of the Edomites and the Idumeans later on were and what they did. And here it is used as a symbol of godless men who are in opposition to things of God. And I find it appropriate that the Torah reading was what it was today, because the Torah reading was speaking about not only Jacob, but also Esau. That's one of the reasons why I wanted to skip back a couple of verses into Genesis chapter 27 to read about the character of Esau. And that sort of was something that was incorporated into the lives of his descendants, that the Edomites were typical of those who, although they sprung from godly stock, still were compromising at every turn of the road in order to do their own pleasure rather than doing the things of God. And that certainly sums up the attitude of the nations towards the things of God. Verse 7, "Wild oxen will also fall with them." Oops, I'm sorry, verse 6. "The sword of the Lord is filled with blood, it is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen will also fall with them, and young bulls with strong ones. Thus their land will be soaked with blood, and the dust become greasy with fat." Ew. Verse 8. "For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion." And here it's speaking about not only the indignation that God has against these people for the way they have treated God, but also how they have treated God's representatives. In the Old Covenant, it is wrapped up securely with the way people have treated the land of Israel. In the New Covenant, particularly in the book of Revelation, it speaks specifically about recompense upon the world for the way they treat those who are believers of any sort. So it's speaking here about God's final doling out of justice for the injustices that have been lavished upon His people throughout the centuries and returned 10 or 100 or 1,000-fold. So don't be upset when people treat you badly and get away with it, because they didn't really get away with it. What you're seeing is God's mercy in effect, for time. For those in this world, namely us, the people who have this allegiance to God, are treated like ignorant and backwards, will turn out in the end to be the most sensible ones of all. Verse 9, "Its streams will be turned into pitch, and its loose earth into brimstone, and its land will become burning pitch. It will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will go up forever. From generation to generation it will be desolate. None will pass through it forever and ever." Last part of verse 10 is sort of a dig. One of the things that the Edomites did is that during the times of the Exodus, the Jewish people asked for permission to peacefully pass through the land of Edom, and the Edomites said no. So they had to go all the way around. So in a sense, God is saying, fine, you wouldn't let them pass, I'm going to make it so nobody passes through. Verse 11, "But pelican and hedgehog will possess it, and owl and raven will dwell in it. He will stretch over it the line of desolation and the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there's no one there whom they may proclaim king, and all its princes will be nothing. Thorns will come up in its fortified towers, nettles and thistles in its fortified cities, There will also be a haunt of jackals and an abode of ostriches. The desert creatures will meet with the wolves. The hairy goat also will cry to its kind. Yes, the night monster will settle there and will find itself a resting place. The tree snake will make its nest and lay eggs there, and it will hatch and gather them under its protection. Yes, the hawks will be gathered there, everyone with its kind. You ever see what happens to a building once it's torn down and left there for a number of years? And there are vacant lots in the city for which that's true. At the adjacent farm near where my father grew up, there's a farmhouse that apparently burnt down. And now, unless you know where to find it, you wouldn't know it's there. Right now, it's just a depression in the ground. If you know what it is, then you can start picking out the foundation stones. But pretty much the animals have taken it back. What this is saying is that God will take this powerful nation and will level it to the place where only animals live there. So you see this progression, not just of Edom, but all the nations of the earth, those that consider themselves powerful and prosperous and well established, and God leveling them like you would take down a sandcastle, or I guess more appropriate for this time of year, a snowman that you just knock it over and there it is, it's gone. That God would do this. He's using Edom as a symbol for what he's going to do to the entire world, to those who consider themselves to be raised high up in the earth. Verse 16, seek from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these will be missing. None will lack its mate. For his mouth has commanded and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them and his hand has divided it to them by line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation they will dwell in it. Leveling it and the return to wild, becoming wild. Chapter 35, I'm going to do that to you. Verse 1, the wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. So we have a transition here. The great and powerful will be laid waste, made like a wilderness. And then those areas that are the wilderness will then bloom. So it is a tearing down and a building up. Chapter 34 was the tearing down of those who are in opposition to God. Chapter 35 is the raising up of those who are in service to Him. Verse 2, it will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. It is tempting to get discouraged when one sees those that prosper and that which succeeds. In our day, in our land, it's not quite as bad as other places. You might bluster a little bit about that, but there are still places on this world where just proclaiming yourself to be a believer would mean that you're killed and not just eradicated cleanly and easily, but tortured to death or all sorts of other terrible things that are done to you. And it's tempting to think that, well, what's going on here? That has God forgotten this? Has God put things topsy-turvy? Would it be true that there would never, ever be a time when this would work out well? And what this is saying is that, yeah, that there will be a time when this wilderness will see the glory of God. Will rejoice in the good things of God. Verse 3, encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. It's so easy to get exhausted when you see the success of godless men in the kingdoms of this world. To get discouraged and think, this is all for naught. It's never going to wind up being successful. That's simply those who are becoming exhausted and feeble. Those who are getting tired of the journey. It says to encourage those and strengthen them. Verse 4, say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come but he will save you. People err in one of two ways. They err in one way in saying that the vengeance of God will never come. They say, well, we're going to have to fend for ourselves. And that's a great error. Because God is coming. He will come. He will deal with this world, and he will set it right. The other way to err is to say that, oh, God's going to come back, and we are all going to suffer. But the pattern of God has never been that the righteous would suffer with the unrighteous when his judgment would fall. Now, I'm not talking about the trials of life. I'm not talking about persecution that is occurring all around the world, people who are dying for their belief. I'm not talking about that. I'm not saying that everything would absolutely always go well for believers, that we would just be so happy, we'd just be giggling under our breath all day. But rather what this is saying is that when God finally pours out his heavenly judgment upon the world, then it's not going to be poured out upon believers. In what way, shape, or form that's going to be prevented, we don't know. I would say my take on Scripture is that we're not going to be here, but other people say other things. And that's not clear enough in Scripture to take a deep stand on. But the thing you can set your watches on or depend on is the fact that the coming judgments that we read about are no terror to the believers because they're not for us. They're not for us. All those terrible things that we read about in Revelation, all those things that Isaiah has been talking about pouring out on the nations, that's not God's wrath upon the believers. But just like he took Lot out of Sodom before he destroyed it, so too that he has something for us. And when he pours out his wrath upon the world, we're not going to be part of that. We're not going to be part of that. Verse 5, then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Yeshua made reference to this when he was asked in Matthew 11 by the disciples of John whether he was the Messiah or not. He pointed to the fact that the blind see, that the lame walk, the deaf hear. That all of a sudden we kind of pick ourselves straight up. It's like a dog that hears a noise in a good sense. Ears go straight forward and eyes wide. That here this is pointing us to the ministry of Yeshua, which was a precursor to this joy and this overflowing of God's blessings upon the world. Verse 6, and the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water, and the haunt of jackals its resting place. Grass becomes reeds and rushes. So we started off taking the city to the wilderness, and we're ending off taking the wilderness and turning into a fertile garden. So in a sense, it's speaking about those kingdoms of the world that consider themselves to be impregnable fortresses, God's going to take down. And those who think that now they are living in a dry and dusty land, awaiting in troubles for the coming of the Lord, that it is they who shall bloom like the garden. Yeshua is referred to as streams of water. In referring to the woman at the well, he talked about living water. He talked about the streams of that will flow from those who wholeheartedly embrace him and his redemption. Verse 8, a highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. I like that picture of a fool not really traveling, just kind of wandering around on this highway, and it says that's not going to happen. Verse 9, no lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. And the ransom of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion. With everlasting joy upon their heads, they will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Even though we might believe ourselves to be in the wilderness nowadays, there'll come a time when God will not just say, well, find your way back as best you can, but there will be a highway that will direct us straight as an arrow to the place of blessing. So we can look at these two chapters on a bunch of different levels. On one level, it is speaking about the judgment to come upon all the nations of the world, upon God's redemption in a physical sense and a spiritual sense to those who are alive at that time, and protecting and preserving them. Another sense is talking about the battle between the forces of God and the forces of this world. To make a long answer short, God wins. And it's not like a football game that's won in overtime and they win by 1 point. This is a football game that's a 72 to nothing kind of game. This is a game that nobody who's in it would say, man, that was a close game. Anybody who's in it, who was there says, man, I just left after the first quarter because we knew which way it was going to go. That when God accomplishes something, He really accomplishes it, and there is no doubt. So to us, where we live, it means that we should not give in to the temptation to lose hope, especially as we watch peculiar and awful things go on in our world. It says there to take courage and fear not. Behold, our God will come with vengeance. That as we're watching this world spiral, what it looks like, out of control, the world is spiraling out of man's control, but that's only because man believed that he could control it and he is incompetent to. That it is only God who truly has that power, and God is fully in control. God has not lost control. God has not lost track of things. God hasn't sneezed and the whole world just kind of spun off in one direction and now he's got to get it back in order. But rather, this is fulfilling the plan of God that is heading towards its accomplishment. The first part of today's reading, Isaiah chapter 34, we talked in intimate detail about. And you might say to yourself, well, man, why did God have to say that over and over and over and over again about the judgment that's coming? It's like, please, we have had enough judgment. Well, it's sort of like when you talk to a child and you say, you need to do something, and he doesn't do it. And you tell him again, well, you need to do something. And he said, I heard you the first time. And the answer is, well, no, you didn't, because if you heard me the first time, you wouldn't be doing what you're doing now. And that's why God is repeating this over and over and over again. He was making absolutely sure that nobody would miss what he is planning and nobody would ever fall into the trap of believing that this world was all there is. And the system of this world was the system of God. In a sense, God allows this system to occur, but it is not heading in a godly direction. And when we hitch our carts to this horse, it is like hitching our carts to this red-eyed monster who desires only the destruction of the cart that we've hitched to him. And so it's a very dangerous place to settle in to the affairs of this world. This is not to say that believers should be completely isolated from politics, but one should take politics in perspective of God's Word and understand that it is the kingdoms of this world that are in subjection to God and not God that are in subjection to the kingdoms of this world. And that our goal is to serve Him first, and that outworks itself into all aspects of our lives, whether it be involved in the life of our nation or the life of our families or the life of our workplaces, that it is the kingdom of God that is important and works itself out. And individual nations rise and fall, and individual nations take their stand for or against God. But we as believers ought to have a perspective beyond a national one. We need to have a kingdom of God perspective on what's going on all around us. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, Please protect us as we are watching things go on in the world all around us, either from buying into wholeheartedly nationalism and all the rest of the isms all around us, or instead that we should forget that you are coming, that we should despair, that we should get all torn up at the condition of our world. Father, continue to give us wisdom that we might understand this great hope that you have given to us, and that we might be able to adequately encourage and strengthen each other, no matter how difficult the times, as you look forward to your return in glory to establish your kingdom. Our Lord and Redeemer, Yeshua. Amen.